In the last few years, I've talked with multiple employers who have all said the same thing. It's getting very difficult to find people these days with a good work ethic. They're often just too lazy and self-centered. So, what's a work ethic? Well, according to some of the online dictionaries, it is an ethical principle that places great value on hard work and diligence. What about you? Do you have a good work ethic? Do you work hard? Do you take pride in your work? Do you finish what you start? Are you a finisher? Now, this is important in every walk of life, and it's something that we need to instill in our children and our grandchildren, but it's especially important in Christianity, as we're going to see from our passage for today. So if you would grab a Bible, let's be opening up back up to Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 as we're continuing our series through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, located in eastern Macedonia, modern Greece, a church that Paul and his companions, they planted during his second missionary journey in Acts 16. And he was writing this letter to them from his first Roman imprisonment. Well, our section, it starts by saying, so then, marking the beginning of a new thought based on what's already been presented. And in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, we find this important discussion on humility, where Jesus is presented as the greatest example. And we're told in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It seemed that now Paul is going to go back to that idea of obedience from verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient, and his followers need to have the same attitude of humility and obey. They should also be obedient. Obedience is one of the means by which Christians conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. All right, well, let's go ahead and read through our passage, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, keep in mind, okay, this admonition, it's not given as a stern command or a rebuke. It's given as a loving entreaty. He called him my beloved. He's not trying to browbeat them or something like that. Well, you ought to do a word search sometime on obey, obeying, obeyed, and obedience in the New Testament. As Paul asked the Galatian church, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26, Paul used the term obedience of faith. The Hebrew writer was talking about Jesus and said, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You notice that he didn't say those who give him lip service or those who just believe in their hearts, those who obey him. There are some people who seem to have a blind spot when it comes to that word. As Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So Paul, he began by commending their previous obedience, and he let them know he wanted them to behave as if he was still with them. So we find a similar statement here to the one in chapter 1, verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent. So he expected them to be just as obedient to Christ in his absence as in his presence. And even more so, he said. I'm sure you've noticed that when you give a child a job, they'll often work hard as long as you're right there watching them. But as soon as you leave and you're no longer watching, well, they begin to slow down and they often get distracted. Before long, they're doing something completely different. Have we grown out of that? And of course, you also discover people at your job. They only work when the boss is around. Well, most bosses figure out pretty quickly who those people are. Well, here's the thing. Some people bring that over into their Christianity. As I've mentioned before, there are two kinds of obedience. That which is done in the presence of others, and that which is done in the absence of others. And so first, that which is only done in the presence of others. A very common form of obedience. Because we fear what others might think if we don't behave in a certain way. And some have what you might call an environmental faith. A faith which is only, it's only active if the environment is conducive to it. Now, there's no doubt that the presence of an apostle or an elder or a preacher, it can make a difference. But should it? See, some Christians, they're only faithful when a preacher or an elder is nearby, and, well, then they have a tendency to lax their obedience when the spiritual leader is absent. Then there are others, they only go to church after they receive a letter from the preacher or a visit from the preacher or an elder or something like that. We always need to ask the question, right? Is what I am doing just for the approval of men, some preacher or elder, some family member, or some church? If so, then there's a problem. And then there's the proper form of obedience, done to please God and really no one else. See, this type of obedience, it remains faithful to God. No matter what other people do, no matter what they think, in the presence of other people or not. As Dwight Moody liked to say, character is what you are in the dark. Now, Paul's words here in verse 12, they disturb some commentators. Work out your salvation. The faith-only crowd has a really hard time with this verse. And it causes them fits as they attempt all these mental gymnastics trying to get around it. The Bible has a lot to say about the necessity and the importance of our faith. But the only place in the Bible that says faith alone is James 2:24, which says not by faith alone. And James called a faith that doesn't do anything a dead faith in that chapter. This verse in Philippians, among many others, it definitely teaches against those who believe that human effort has nothing to do with our salvation, and against those who teach that a person, once they're saved, they can't fall away. Do we have a part in our salvation? Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, and with many other words, he, speaking of Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, a command to them. As William Barclay put it, the fact is that any gift or any benefit has to be received. A man may be ill, and the doctor able to prescribe the drugs that will cure him, but the man will not be cured until he takes them, and he may stubbornly refuse all persuasion to take them. It is so with salvation. And I would add that you've got to take the full prescription as directed by the doctor. You've got to continue to the end of the bottle. The Greek word here for work out, from katergazomai, it means to work out, achieve, effect by toil. And the present tense in the Greek, which we find here in the text, it refers to a continual process, not just a one-time act. This is speaking of working to completion. See, when we work out a contract, what do? You work it till it's done. So in the same way, we've got to work out our salvation to the end. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, this passage does not mean that we are to somehow do things that will merit or earn our eternal salvation. The Bible is clear that you can't do that. We never deserve heaven. But salvation must be accepted on His terms and then worked out by a life of obedient faith. Not work for, as if you could earn it, but work out. Now, I think he's saying, look, you've already got it. You already have it. Now work it out. You made a good start when you became a Christian. And you've led lives of service to God ever since. But it's not time to stop. Right? There's still work to be done. The New Testament has a lot to say about the necessity of Christians, for Christians to live a certain way and to do the work of the Lord. And there's that continual transformation that every Christian has into the likeness of Christ. We stumble along the way. And it takes years. But other people, okay, the other people around us should be able to see this change that is occurring within us. And so, yes, we are to comply with the initial conditions on which God has promised to save, and then we are to make an honest effort at obedient faith, part of which is to persevere to the end. It's kind of like we have a spiritual gym membership. Those, like Jeff, who regularly work out at the gym, they know about the resolutioners, as we call them. They're always making memes about them and funny YouTube videos. When the new year comes, all of these people make resolutions to lose weight and get in shape. And so sure enough, they get a gym membership. Because of that, oh, the gyms are just packed in January and February. But they slowly start to give up, and after a few months, well, the gyms are back to normal. One study found that 80% of people who join a gym in January will quit within 5 months. 80%. Why? Because it's difficult. It's hard work, and it takes a while before you start seeing results. As one person put it, my first workout back at the gym was great. I did 15 minutes of cardio, 10 minutes on the defibrillator, and then 3 days in the hospital. The point is, we are not to be spiritual resolutioners. Something else in this is that it's each person's own doing. Is it your salvation? Okay, no Christian friend, relative, preacher, elder, or even an apostle can work it for you. Paul couldn't do it for them. They couldn't get to heaven just hanging on to his coattails. No effort of someone else can deliver us from sin, death, and hell without our own exertion. You can't get a free pass because your parents are Christians. They may pray and preach and plead, but they cannot save us. See, ultimately, it is our decision and doing. We have free choice. And so he mentioned fear and trembling. Now, fear is often used in the scriptures for awe and respect. And so I think that this is speaking of respect and reverence and humility toward God. We can never forget the greatness of the one that we serve. Too many people treat God like their little buddy, maybe like a chihuahua they keep in their purse. Is that how we're treating God? He's the creator of the universe. The Hebrew writer said, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28. So the Philippians, they're to worry more about what God thinks than what Paul thinks or anyone else. And so are we. Well, there's also the humility aspect. You know, Isaiah 66:2, God said, these are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Don't get cocky. There are some resolutioners who are in love with the mirrors, especially when they are in it. They're always looking at themselves and flexing in the mirror. Well, there are some Christians who like to flex in the mirror as well. Ain't that spiritual? Boy, God sure is lucky to have my spiritual muscles on his side. But we then find verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the salvation thing, it's you and God. It involves the working of both man and God. God is our partner in this salvation. If we took verse 12 by itself, all right, we might conclude that being saved is solely a human responsibility in doing. And if we took verse 13 by itself, we might conclude that, well, God is wholly responsible. The truth is both are involved, and both are necessary. And so it should be a great encouragement to us that we're not alone. We're not just fumbling around in the dark, struggling to find and keep our salvation. As Paul said earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he," speaking of God, "who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so it might be said that we are to cooperate with God. Let God work through you. Let him use you as a servant. You know, many people say that what really helped them to get in physical shape was to get a personal trainer. See, a personal trainer is there to encourage you and to spot you and to correct your form and so forth. Now, they can't do it for you, but they'll work with you, help you get the most out of your workout. And so you might say, that is what we have, the best personal trainer that there ever could be. Will is the desire, the motivation, and work is the activity. So the will within and the work without to accomplish what God wants of us, his good pleasure. So how does he help the Christian in this? Guess what? I don't know exactly. Nothing is said about the mode in which this is done. I know that God teaches us through his word. I know that he listens to and answers our prayers according to his will, but beyond that, I really don't know. He may send a person or a situation into our lives to help us. David Roper made the comment, "The will may be stimulated through the reading of the scriptures, a timely sermon, or the encouragement of a Christian friend. All these factors are a part of God's working in us. We may not understand exactly how he works. We are to accept that he does. God does not give us work to do and then leave us on our own." See, we're not alone in our efforts to serve God. God is always there, and he's always ready to help us. And so, do you see God working in you? See, are you cooperating with him? Are you letting him be your personal trainer? Or are you going it alone? Just going your own way. Talking to Jeff about this earlier, and he said the resolutioners who actually make it past those first few months, the ones who stick to it, are, guess what? The ones who get a personal trainer. Paul deeply loved those Christians in the church at Philippi. And if they did not continue to be faithful, it would break his heart and God's as well. There are some in Christendom today who are so worried about people trying to earn their salvation that they will say things like, "Nothing you can do can affect your salvation in any way." Well, I beg to differ, and so does the apostle. No, we can't earn our salvation in the sense that we'll ever deserve it. Again, the New Testament is very clear about that. But that doesn't take away my part. I still have to accept salvation on his terms, not my terms. And so what I do can definitely affect my salvation. Don't be a spiritual resolutioner. Don't end up being the rocky or the thorny soil in Jesus' parable of the sower. Be the good soil and finish what you started. There are couch potatoes and there are pew potatoes. 1 John 1:7, it tells us to walk in the light, not lounge in the light. Work out your salvation.